If you would look at Matthew chapter 9, I want to start off just kind of an overview of Matthew and look at some different categories that people often look at when they give an introduction to books. And sometimes people go way in depth on some of these things that you're thinking, why am I spending so much time on this? But so I want to look at, and by the way, I'm not overly big on external evidences or people that speak to why something happened. I'm much more internal, like showing from the Bible why we believe this and not quoting the church fathers and so forth. That to say, I want to start by looking at who the writer of the book of Matthew is. And it's Matthew. And the reason we know that is because when you open your Bible, it just says Matthew right there, right? Above the, as the heading. But you know, there's nothing directly internal that says this was written by Matthew. It's widely accepted. The early church fathers all accepted Matthew. It is important that the writer of a book, in kind of one of the qualifications that when they were a process called canonization, when they were deciding which books deserve to be in scripture and which were rejected, there's several things, you know, that it has to agree with the rest of scripture. If something contradicts, if it's contrary to the character of God and so forth, it's thrown out. And one of the things that was a point of emphasis that was necessary was that in the New Testament, the books needed to be written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. And not all of the books were written by the disciples and the apostles. Some of them were even, you know, the book of Luke and Acts is written by Luke, who is even a Gentile, but he was a close associate. He traveled with the apostle Paul. He saw a lot of things firsthand. So Matthew is one of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose. God chose him, and then he to be his disciple, and then later he chooses him to write a book of the Bible, to write a little bit of a history. The book of Matthew is not just a history, but it's a little bit of a history of the works and the words of Jesus. So look at Matthew chapter 9. Here is the call of Matthew. One day when Jesus found him lost, he had life by the tail, so to speak. Now he was probably wealthy. He was a publican or a tax collector. They weren't all wealthy beyond your wildest dreams, but some of them were pretty well-to-do, and Matthew potentially was fairly wealthy. He had life by the tail from that perspective, but he was an outcast by the Jewish people. He was rejected. He was scorned because a tax collector was someone who was considered a traitor by the Jewish people. He was working for Rome, basically raking in all of a lot of the revenue from the Jewish people and handing it over to Rome, handing it over to the enemy. And you see this all throughout the Gospels, that the publicans, they were in the elite upper echelon of sinners. They were the outcasts of society. So look at Matthew 9:9, and then we'll look at a verse in Luke 5. Matthew 9:9 says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom," as he's a tax collector, "and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." I wanted to look at this passage, and this is a little bit of a minor point, but maybe you've never heard it before, as to why potentially Matthew is the writer of the book. So hold your finger there and look at Luke chapter 5. Here's Luke's account of the call of Matthew, and then Jesus comes over to his house. And the way that, or a little word that's phrased differently. So Luke 5, look at verse 27. It says, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi." By the way, that's another name for Matthew. It's not a discrepancy in the Bible. Lots of people had different names. Sometimes it was a difference between a Greek name or a Hebrew name. Sometimes it was a surname or a different name they'd go by. Jesus has multiple names. You know, what's Jesus' Hebrew name? Joshua. Jesus is Greek. Joshua is the Hebrew. Anyway, Matthew and Levi are not different language names. But he would go by Levi. He would go by Matthew. "He was sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them." So Matthew, in the book of Matthew, says that he sat at meat in the house. Luke says that Matthew did it in his own house. And so maybe this is Matthew, as the writer of the book, a little bit deflecting attention from himself, like not trying to draw attention to himself and say, and Jesus came over to my house because I was such a wonderful man. He just says he sat at meat in the house. And maybe Matthew, by saying the house, means his own house, but in a way that deflects attention from him. Much like when John, in the book of John, doesn't refer to himself as John. He would call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, and things like this, to not focus on himself, but to, by the way, that's a wonderful study about calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think by that he's saying, Jesus loved me. I have no idea why, but what a wonderful thing that Jesus loved me. But that's how he refers to himself. Anyway, some people think that that is internal evidence pointing to Matthew writing the book and drawing attention away from himself. So the Gospel of Matthew is written by a man, as we see here, that's formerly a traitor to the Jewish people, a tax collector, an IRS agent, if you will. I don't know that we've ever had any IRS agents in our church, and I hope that we would receive him well, but anyway. But Jesus chose him as an outcast and says, I want you to be one of my 12. And what that points to for us, and then again, he chooses him to write one of the books of the Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What this points to us is that God loves to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things for him, and not just ordinary, but sometimes even worse than ordinary. The dregs of society. By the way, when I say worse than ordinary, I mean that's the way that society looks at them. But we're all the same in God's sight. It's not God looks and, well, I saved that person, and they were right on the cusp of being saved because, you know, they went to church. But that person, they were far. God looks at us all the same. Before our salvation, before you were saved, there has never been anyone in the history of the world further from heaven than you and than me. I mean, we are the worst. We are sinful. We are depraved. We're born sinners on our way to hell. So I hope we never look down our noses at other people and categorize sinners. But look what it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, a wonderful, encouraging thought. It says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world. And here's where Matthew fits in. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And Jesus chose Matthew, even though he could have been surrounded by people, maybe even among the other disciples, who would have said, why'd you pick Matthew? Why'd you pick, he's the enemy. He's a traitor. Why is he one of the 12? But Jesus looks beyond all of that. He can forgive our past, and he uses those that are despised to bring to naught the things that are. Instead of asking, why would God choose someone like Matthew? Instead, we should be asking, why does God choose someone like me? Because we're right there. And so wonderful truth, the grace of God that reaches down and saves us. So the book of Matthew is written by Matthew. The date that it was written, people are all over the map on when it was written, and it's not that important, except that it was probably before, and by the way, look at Matthew chapter 28. We'll get there in just a moment. It was probably before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because there's no mention of that in the book. And surely, if Jerusalem had already been destroyed, that would have been included in the events to that point. So it's probably before AD 70, but it was sometime after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Several years. We don't know exactly, and some people put it in the late 50s, some people put it in the 60s. We're not going to haggle over that. But it is going to be some time. He didn't write it the week after Jesus rose from the dead. So look at a couple of verses that show that there's some time in between these events and in the writing of it. Matthew 28, look at verses 12 through 15. So this is now after Jesus has risen. It says, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. That phrase there, that they still say that that's how it happened to this day, kind of hints at that there's quite a bit of time. Several years have passed, maybe even 20, 30 years have passed in between the writing. Look at a similar thing, Matthew 27. Here's where Judas is sorry that he has betrayed Jesus. He goes and takes the money back, and they can't just put it into their treasury because it's blood money. So they do this, Matthew 27:7. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. He said they named it the field of blood, and they still call it the field of blood unto this day. Now, if he wrote this a week after this happened, they wouldn't use that phrase. You know, they called it the field of blood last week, and they still call it even this week. You know, so anyway, these things show that there's a good bit of time that has elapsed. So anyway, maybe in the late 50s, maybe sometime in the 60s, but there's some distance between. And by the way, I hope that we never go the route that it's a man's book, because the further it is from when the events happen, you know, if someone's, let's say Matthew was 30 when the events happened, and now he's 60 when he's writing. Well, now somebody say, well, you know, I don't know about that. You know, he's writing it 30 years later. I think his memory's a little cloudy, maybe. We need to know this is God's book. He inspired this, and it could have been written 1,000 years later, and all the details will be perfectly preserved because it's given by inspiration of God. It's not man's. It's not up to, well, he chose Matthew because being a tax collector, he had a good memory, and he knew that Matthew would be able to remember these things 30 years later. It has nothing to do with a human element, so. All right, so this was written maybe in the 50s or 60s. The audience that this book is written to is primarily a Jewish audience, at least immediately. Now, we're reading today. This doesn't mean that how many people here were not born Jewish, all right? Well, you guys can all leave, because the book of Matthew is written for a Jewish audience. It's obviously written for everyone, but the immediate audience that it was written to was probably primarily Jewish. And let's look at very quickly some reasons for this, and we won't turn to all these for sake of time. In a moment, we're going to look at some fulfillment in another category. There is a lot of emphasis on showing that Jesus fulfills Old Testament scripture. The Old Testament scripture was written to the Jews primarily, and it would be really important to them. So if Jesus is your Messiah, we're going to have to dot some I's and cross some T's from the Old Testament, and that's what Matthew does. It relies heavily, it quotes heavily from the Old Testament about 11 different times to say that this happens as it's fulfilling Old Testament scripture. We'll look at some of these in just a minute. Also, in chapter 1, there's a genealogy, which is really edifying. Hope you come back next week. We're going to dig into the genealogy. There are some wonderful things in there, by the way. A lot of people, it's not, genealogy is like go to sleep reading. So anyway, but tucked in there, it traces Jesus back to Abraham. And that would be important for the Jewish people who are the children of Abraham to see that connection. Also, there's a lack of we're not going to give examples of this right now, but there's a lack of explanation of Jewish customs. Whereas Mark and John sometimes will do something and they'll explain it to their Gentile, to their Greek audience. They'll explain what this means. Matthew just goes on and mentions a custom without explanation because they obviously understood it already. There's also an emphasis on Jesus as the son of David. That's a title. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times it calls him the son of David. And so that's a title that shows his link to the throne, his right to be able to be the king of the Jews. So there's a lot that's Jewish, but there's also a balance. This doesn't mean that the gospel is only for the Jews. This is also for us to read as well today. He records, by the way, the book of Matthew records the coming of the Magi, the wise men who were non-Jews. So it shows that these important non-Jews were involved in the story. The worship, they came to worship Jesus, as well as the statement, and we may look at this later, but in Matthew 13:38, Jesus says, the field, the word is sown by the Son of Man, and the field is the world. So it's not just that, we're going to look at a balance here in a moment. Jesus didn't just come for the Jews, but the field is the world also. Look at Matthew 28, if you want to look there, because right at the very end of the book, what's often called the Great Commission is very obviously an emphasis on the whole world and not just the Jewish nation. So Matthew 28:19, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So Jesus didn't just come, and his gospel is not just to the Jewish people, but that's the primary audience. I will also say this, that the audience of Matthew seems to be very similar to the audience of Jesus in his ministry. There's going to be both. It's to the whole world, it's to the Gentiles, but Jesus came primarily for the Jews. Look at an interesting and important passage. Look at Matthew 15 and verse 22. Someone came to him. It says that she is a woman of Canaan. She's a Canaanite, and she came to Jesus for help one day. Matthew 15 and verses 22 through 24, it says this. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." Interesting, this is a Gentile calling Jesus the son of David. So she's recognizing the value of that. "O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Interesting phrase. By the way, we won't go on, but the woman pushes through in faith, and kind of from our perspective, she kind of wins him over. He ends up helping her. And I don't think he's saying, get out of here. I'm not going to help you. I didn't come to help Gentiles. I only came to help Jews. So get out of here. He does help her, and he knew he was going to help her before he ever said what he said, right? She didn't win him over, because Jesus is God, and no one is God, or all his works from the beginning of the world. I think that he's testing her a little bit to see if she will push through in faith, and she does. But it is a statement that shows Jesus' original primary intent, that he came to the Jews. And notice he says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Some people think that Jesus came for who? The elect. Jesus came for the people that he knew would believe on him. But this is the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus came for people that never ended up believing on him. And he died for them also. He died not only for the elect, he died for the whole world. There's a lot of verses on that. It is true that Jesus came primarily for the Jews to give them a full offer. Now, Jesus went to Gentile areas even in his ministry. He'd cross over into Decapolis, other side of the Jordan River. So he went to the woman at the well, and then he went to her city in Samaria. So Jesus came for the Samaritans and everyone. But he says, I came primarily for Israel. And I want to look at Matthew 1, verse 21, and look at some other verses that show this thrust of Jesus. It's not for a moment that Jesus failed, okay? And I don't know how many people would say that, but some people say, well, Jesus came to save the Jews, but they rejected him. So he said, well, let's see, what's plan B? Because plan A failed. That Jesus did not fail. They failed in rejecting him. But look at Matthew 1, verse 21. This is at the birth of Jesus, or as his birth is prophesied by Gabriel. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." What's that talking about? It's a prophecy. Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. Who are his people? And some people would say, well, we are his people. Whoever believes in Jesus, we become his people. And in one sense, that's true, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the Jews. Look at John 1 and verse 11 and 12. This is a parallel thought to that. So Jesus came to his own people. He came to save his people from their sins. And Jesus was a Jewish person. I know Louis Farrakhan says that Jesus was a black Muslim, but Jesus was a Jewish person. Anyway, so look at John 1 and verse 11. It says, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So we need to make sure that we don't go with the phrase that when it says Jesus will save his people from their sins, he's talking about whoever believes in him. No, the people that Jesus came to save, primarily and first of all, they didn't believe on him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, now that's us, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So Jesus, his primary thrust was to come for Israel, to the Jewish people, to the specifically the Jewish unbelievers. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole need not a physician. Look at another passage on this, Matthew 23, to show their rejection of him. This is now kind of toward the end of the gospel. By the way, in all the gospels, they get to the last week or even the last day quickly in the gospels. And a good percentage, like 30-40% of each of the gospels is toward the very, very end of his ministry. So here, this is Jesus at the end of his ministry. He comes to Jerusalem where he's about to be crucified and die. And he says this, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So there we see a shift. Jesus has come for the Jews, and he came and he pounded this drum over and over again. I'm here for you. Believe in me. Repent. Here's how you're saved. And they would not. So then he says, your house is left unto you desolate. The book of Luke at this point is when he prophesies AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. There's not going to be one stone left upon another because you didn't know when the time of your visitation happened. And so then there's a thrust. He's going to be moving for a time away from the Jewish people as his focus. And he's going to focus on the Gentiles or the world or the church, which is where the church age is today. But there was first an offer of the kingdom. There was first a full offer of salvation to the Jews. And when they rejected it, then it opens to the Gentiles. Now, that's not just, salvation has always been open to the Gentiles. There are people in the genealogy of Christ that are Gentiles. You could be saved at any moment, Jew or Gentile, by faith. But as far as God's primary program and Jesus' ministry focus, it started with the Jews. He says, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then as they reject him, then he says, your house is left unto you desolate. And then he moves to the Gentiles. And this was a pattern that would continue in the book of Acts. It says it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul would go somewhere. He'd go to a Gentile city. He would go first to the synagogue. He would go first to the Jews. And if they would reject, he would say, my hands are clean from your blood. I go now to the Gentiles. And this was a pattern throughout the early church in the book of Acts. But I wanted to mention all that to say this. The first time we read Matthew 1:21, Jesus, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Wonderful prophecy. But that didn't happen first time around. You ever thought about that? He's named Jesus, which means the name Joshua or Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. He is the Savior. And he's named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that didn't happen the first time. But that prophecy is still there. Did Gabriel miss it? He shall save his people from their sins. Oh, it didn't happen? Okay, well, then he shall save the Gentiles from their sins. You know, that prophecy has not been fulfilled, but is yet to be fulfilled. So God has a future plan for the nation of Israel, and there's a lot we could point to, Romans 9, 10, 11. The whole purpose of Romans 9, 10, 11 is to show that God's not done with Israel and they'll have a future. And look at one verse about this, by the way, Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, because some people believe in what's often called replacement theology or covenant theology, that Israel has been replaced by the church, that they are not God's people anymore and they never will be again. And some, by the way, sometimes people believe that and they say, well, I'm not anti-Semitic. I just believe that God's done with the Jews. But that's like, this is about as anti-Semitic as you could be to believe that God's done with someone forever. But anyway, look at Romans 10 and verse 1. Paul speaking. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Some people, I mentioned this because of what some people believe when Jesus shall save his people from their sins. That's referring to Jews, and this is referring to Jews. Some people believe that when it says Israel, that that's just talking about the church, us. But it doesn't really make sense if it does, because when does a Gentile become Israel? And by the way, there, the book of Galatians says that we do become part of, if you want to say, the spiritual Israel of God, but not in a way that replaces Israel. That can get confusing to some people. So I do believe that we do become Israel, but this is not what Paul's talking about. When do we become Israel? When we believe. We become Jews. We are spiritually the children of Abraham by faith. We're Jews. But that happens at the moment of our salvation. So if this is talking about the church, then this would be, let me use the word church then. Paul would be saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the church is that they might be saved." That wouldn't make any sense because the church is already saved. Paul's talking about unbelieving Israel, and he's saying, "My heart's desire," he says, "they're my kinsmen according to the flesh. I wish that I could be accursed for them. I wish I could trade places for them." But Israel is unbelievers as a whole, as a nation, but in the future, Jesus shall save his people from their sins. Romans 11, 26 says that so all Israel shall be saved. This happens at the end of the tribulation period. We won't look at other verses on that today. But I just wanted to see the heart that God has always had for the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, the children of Abraham physically. They are very secular today. God has put them on the back burner. His primary focus is with the church. By the way, anyone that's part of the nation of Israel can join in the church at any moment. They can believe and be saved. Nobody gets a pass to heaven because they were children of Abraham. Nobody gets a pass and they're saved just because of how they're born. Jesus was very clear in his day. They said, "We be children of Abraham." He says, "No, you're of your father, the devil." So we're not saying that because they're God's chosen people that they're all saved or any of them are saved automatically. They all need to be saved by faith. But we also need to not let the pendulum swing too far the other direction, that there's no hope for them and God's done with them. Jesus had a heart for the nation of Israel then, and he still does to this day. Okay, let's go on. Let's look at the purpose of Matthew, and I want to spend a little bit of time. We'll see how many of these we look at. The purpose, the main purpose, is to show the Jewish audience that Jesus is their Messiah. And as such, he is qualified to be their king. That Jesus is the king of Israel. That, by the way, hasn't happened yet either. Jesus has never reigned over Israel. But that's also to happen in the future, in Jerusalem, on the throne, and so forth. And so the key way that Matthew does this, that Jesus is their Messiah, is by showing that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. And so let's look at some examples of this. Look at Matthew. We already read this. Look at Matthew 1, verse 22. We read verse 21, that he shall save his people from their sins. And then he quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14. And it says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." We won't really comment on that verse right now, but just to show that Jesus is fulfilling. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament that a virgin, a miraculous birth is going to happen. And then the angel says, you're going to call his name Jesus. And this is going to be fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus is going to fulfill a messianic prophecy. And this is for the Jews. So look at Matthew chapter 2. Let's look at three just in Matthew chapter 2 that are like back to back to back. Matthew 2 verse 15. That Jesus is fleeing from Herod. With his family, they go down to Egypt. And it says in verse 15, Matthew 2:15, "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." And this is quoting from Hosea 11, verse 1, which is a really, we're not going to get into that now, that's a really interesting connection about why God would say that Jesus as a baby coming out of Egypt back home is fulfilling God calling the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Interesting. God says that Israel as a nation is his son. And then he says, Jesus is my son. That's fulfilling that prophecy. So we'll talk more about that. But then right after that, look at verse 16. Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. This is Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 31:15. That which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And so it quotes that prophecy in Jesus, the events happening to Jesus fulfill that prophecy. Then right after this, look at Matthew 2, verse 22. It says, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, this is Joseph, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And this, people debate about what this is referring to, potentially Isaiah 53, 1 and 2, that there is no comeliness, that people would desire thee and so forth. We'll get into that later. But it shows, you see, back to back, there's a focus of showing, look, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy and fulfilling this prophecy. And it goes on and on 11 separate times in the book of Matthew. That's all we'll look at for right now. But this is a key idea in the book of Matthew. Jesus is your Messiah. And to prove it to you, let's use Old Testament scripture that you believe to be true, and let's show how Jesus fulfills that over and over again. It happens in the middle of his life. It happens many times at his death. Jesus fulfilled many messianic prophecies on the cross and leading up to the cross. So that's the key purpose of the book, is to show the Jewish people that Jesus is their Messiah and he's qualified to be their king. All right, let's look at what's often called the structure of the book. This is kind of the way it's laid out. There are five key discourses or extended teaching passages. Some of the Gospels focus on different things. Matthew shows a lot. It does show the works of Jesus. There's, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, there's a series of 10 miracles that are recorded. So it's not just his teachings, but there's a lot of teaching in the book of Matthew. And we'll get into that, obviously. Let me just mention very quickly what they are and where they are. First of all, chapters 5 through 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Some people call it the magnum opus of Jesus, the greatest sermon ever preached. Number two is the commissioning of the 12 in chapter 10. He gives some teaching regarding sending them out as they go and preach and heal and so forth. Number three in chapter 13 are the kingdom parables. There are many parables in sequence that show what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then number four is the discourse on the coming church, some elements of the future church. And then number five is often called the Olivet Discourse. By the way, the church is in chapter 18, and the Olivet Discourse is in chapters 24 and 25. Some people say chapters 23 through 25. These are very deliberately laid out because at the end of all five of these teaching sections, look at one real quick. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. This happens five times after each teaching section. There's something to the effect of when Jesus had finished these words or finished these sayings, then something. And so it shows a clear break. And so this is how the book is laid out. So look at Matthew 7, 28. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. I'll just read one more, Matthew 13, 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. So it gives a very clear section of teaching. It says, when he had finished this sermon, or these teachings, or these parables, then he went on to the next thing. And so a lot of the narrative sections, a lot of the stories of where he went and did this are bound by those teaching sections. He went here so that he could heal these people and set up his teaching or something like that. So that's a key way that to think about how the book of Matthew is laid out. For sake of time, I'm trying to decide I'll go ahead and do this very quickly. This is an outline that someone's put together. It's not an original me, but I just wanted to real quickly list some of the things that are included in the book of Matthew. So you don't need to write any of this down, but just to a quick summary of some of the things in the book of Matthew. First of all, there's the birth and the early years of Jesus. It includes his genealogy. It includes his birth. It includes his sojourn in Egypt. We just read about those things, and that's chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and the beginning of 4 is the beginnings of his ministry. There's John the Baptist, his forerunner. There's his baptism. There's his going into the wilderness as he's tempted by the devil 3 times. So that's as his ministry is just beginning. And then there's his ministry in Galilee. This is laid out, you would expect this to be the same because it was the same ministry of Jesus. But all the Gospels kind of show this, that Jesus started up in the north of Judea by Galilee. He was from Nazareth, near his hometown he started. He preached there for a while. This is a little bit overly simplicit because he would bounce around into the Decapolis across the Jordan River and back. But he started in the north and then down in south where Jerusalem is. He ended his ministry more down there. He didn't go there too soon because it was not yet his hour to die. And that's where they would put him to death. So he begins his ministry in Galilee. You see the Sermon on the Mount, a collection of miracles, chapters 8 and 9. The commissioning of the 12 apostles. His ministry throughout Galilee. The parables of the kingdom. Herod's reaction to Jesus' ministry. A lot of these things are there. And then he withdraws from Galilee and he goes, again, he goes across the Jordan River on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes to Phoenicia. He ministers there. He goes to Decapolis. That's an area of 10 Gentile cities. He ministers there. He goes to Caesarea Philippi. So there's a Gentile ministry, a lot of healing, a lot of faith. You see more faith in Jesus in the Gentile areas than you do in the Israelite areas. And Jesus points this out to their, they kind of broke the curve, so to speak. If I came and did the same thing and the Jews rejected me, but look, the Gentiles believe. So it'll be worse for you than it will be for a lot of other people in that day because you had great things and you rejected it. Let's go on. Then Jesus' last ministry in Galilee, he begins to predict his death. He goes and he talks about the temple tax. He gives a discourse on life in the kingdom. And then he goes down into the southern part in Judea. He teaches on divorce. He teaches concerning little children. He teaches concerning, there's the rich young man, that confrontation, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the prediction of his death again, a mother's request that he helps, the restoration of sight, the blind men at Jericho. And then, starting in chapters 21 through 27, we have the Passion Week, the last week of his life. He enters into Jerusalem as their king. He cleanses the temple. There's the last controversies with Jewish leaders, where it gets really heated. You know, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites and all that, ye generation of vipers. Then we have the Olivet Discourse, and then the anointing of Jesus' feet by the woman, the arrest, the trials, and the death of Jesus. And then in the very last chapter, we have the resurrection. We have the earthquake and the angel's announcement, and then Jesus' encounter with the women, and then the guards' report. We read about this, the guards' report, and then the Jewish elders' bribe. They lie about that he was actually risen, and then it finishes with the Great Commission. So that's a rundown of the events and the sequence of the book, and I hope you're looking forward to getting into that. I want to finish today with two thoughts, a couple of things to keep in mind as we go through not just the Gospel of Matthew, but really all four of the Gospels. Number one, and we've mentioned this recently, if you want more on this, if you didn't catch our Wednesday night series on faith and works, we talk about this, but I want to mention it very quickly as we go into Matthew, is the difference between salvation and discipleship. There are places in Matthew that people are tripped up with the requirements for being a Christian. How do you get to heaven? Well, this one says this, that one says that. There's a difference in the Gospels between a believer and a disciple. And we looked at this last week in men's Bible study, but you probably didn't mention it to your wives. So for the sake of the wives, look at John chapter 6. And by the way, Judas is one example of someone who was a disciple, but was not a believer. There's a difference between a disciple and a believer. Judas was a disciple, but he wasn't saved. And in John 6, I want to read 3 verses here real quick. Jesus is preaching and teaching, and he's surrounded by disciples, but some of them are unbelievers. So look at verse 60. It says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? So they were offended at what he said. Look at verse 64. And Jesus is speaking. He says, but there are some of you. So these are his disciples that Jesus is talking to, not the 12, but more. And he says, there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. That's Judas, obviously. And then look at verse 66. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Which, by the way, with some people's definition of a disciple, they would have disqualified themselves from being disciples. Because if you don't continue to walk with Jesus, you're not a believer, you're not a disciple, is what some people teach. So anyway, we need to be careful with that. There's a difference between a disciple and a believer. Sometimes the word disciple is talking about unbelievers. Sometimes the word disciple is talking about more than just a believer. So when you see the word disciple, don't think, oh, it must be unbelievers. It's rare, but it's possible for a disciple to not even be saved here. But then sometimes the word disciple, sometimes there's a believer and then there's a disciple. Look at an example of this. Look at Luke 14. This is not in Matthew, but just an example of this. Luke 14, verse 26. That sometimes Jesus would set a requirement to be his disciple that he does not set to go to heaven. This is not a requirement to go to heaven. This is not a requirement to be a believer. What's a requirement to be a believer? Believe. Just seeing how, if you guys were with me this morning. So look at Luke 14, verse 26. It says, if any man come to me and hate not his father. Some people are like, okay, I'm checking these boxes because I hate my dad and I hate my mom. No, I'm just kidding. There's a right way to think about this. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, you need to be committed. You need to be over the top or you can't be my disciple. This is not a requirement. Some people get tripped up here. This is not a requirement to go to heaven. You don't have to be faithful because, by the way, to do all this is not just a moment. It's you can do this and then backtrack on it. And like, well, there was a time that I did it, but not now. Salvation's in a moment, but being a disciple of Jesus is a lifelong commitment and process. And then it goes on and it says more one more time. Later on in that chapter, it says, whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. So sometimes a disciple is not even a believer. Sometimes a disciple is more than a believer. So we need to just be careful to keep the right context. The reason this is important is that many Christians read the words of Jesus and they are confused and they begin to doubt their salvation. Oh, Jesus said, I need to do this and this and this and maybe I'm not even saved. So it's really important. Okay, so number one, the difference between, and that's important in Matthew and all the Gospels. And number two is that the Gospels are still the Old Testament. What do I mean by this? We say, what do you mean? It says the New Testament. And the first thing out of the New Testament is the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, this is New Testament. But as far as what's happening spiritually with God's plan, this is still Old Testament. Well, look at a couple of verses about this. By the way, when did the New Testament start? It started the day Jesus died on the cross. Because the new covenant is based on Jesus' blood. And we see this, look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. This is at the Last Supper. Luke 22 and verse 20. It says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, Jesus speaking, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So it says, wherever you have a testament, there must also be the death of the testator in the book of Hebrews. So someone has to die for the covenant, and Jesus' death is when the New Testament, the New Covenant, actually starts. So everything that happens in Jesus' ministry before that, you're still in the Old Testament. The Jews and the disciples, and even Jesus, we'll read a verse about this, even Jesus himself is under the law. They are under the law of Moses, but that law is done away in Christ. So we won't look at a verse about that right now. But the Bible says very clearly that the law has been done away. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It calls the Old Testament the ministration of death. And it says that that has been done away in Christ. Doesn't mean that we don't listen to the Old Testament anymore, but it means that we're not under it. We are freed from the law. Galatians talks a lot about it. Look at another verse, Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist, who's a contemporary of Jesus. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And so Jesus is, he's still under, and by the way, we'll finish with Galatians chapter 4, if you want to turn there. But John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. He's saying, here comes the Messiah. Here he is, right here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is at hand. And Jesus says that John was an Old Testament prophet. The law and the prophets were until John. And now Jesus is a transitional figure who is offering the kingdom, but then when they reject it, he transitions and the church comes about. But look what it says about Jesus in Galatians 4 and verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Jesus, and don't get thrown for a loop by the word made. Jesus wasn't created. But when Jesus was born, he was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. Jesus lived his life under the law. And people came to him and said, the Pharisees, and says, we tithe of mint and anise and cumin. And Jesus says, these things ought ye to have done. They were still under the Old Testament law. They were required to abide by the law. And Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept the law perfectly. Jesus didn't come and say, oh, you don't need the law anymore. Jesus lived by the law. He fulfilled it. And as he fulfilled it with his life and then died for us, then that's done away. Now the Bible says that the law, the righteousness of the law, is fulfilled in us by faith. Romans chapter 8 says that. That when we believe in him, you take all that righteousness of the law, which no one could ever keep, but they would do their best, you know, and the law was given. By the way, the law was, there was no dispensational shift where God used to save them by keeping the law, and now they don't have to work and keep the law. Now it's by faith. It's always been by faith. The law was always given in Galatians 3:24. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to show us that we couldn't keep it, not as a list of things to keep it to go to heaven. But anyway, it's been done away in Christ. But Jesus was under the law in his ministry. And this is important because we need to keep things in their right context. Sometimes Jesus, and for sake of time, I'm not going to give examples of this, but sometimes Jesus will say something and he is speaking in a Jewish context to a Jewish audience. He's not always giving us direct instructions for how we should do something today. Now, he is giving a lot. I'm not saying at all that we throw away the words of Jesus. They are perfect and we can live by the words of Jesus. But keep in mind, as you look at the Gospels, that the New Testament starts at Jesus' death, and Jesus is ministering to Jewish people under the law in the Old Testament still. So just to keep that in mind as we go through. All right, we're going to end there for today, and we'll pick up in chapter 1, verse 1 next week and start through the book of Matthew. But I hope that you're looking forward to it. It's not an easy book. There are some difficult things in it, and so we'll strap on our thinking caps. And I'll just do my best to try to stay 1 week ahead of everyone, myself. So we're all in this together. You know, we're all learning from the Holy Spirit, and we're a work in progress. But it's a wonderful book that shows the works and the words of the Messiah. It's a shame that the Jews, even today, they're still waiting for the Messiah, but he came. And we're to show them that, look, he is right here. We can do the same thing that Matthew does. We can say, look, Jesus did this and this and this. Look at the Old Testament. He fulfilled it. He's your Messiah. You don't have to keep looking. You don't have to wait. You can have him now. So hope that you have received him as your Messiah and are following in his steps, that we are willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Let's close together in prayer.